I want to ask you to imagine with me for just a moment. I am presently 44 years old. And by the grace of God, I hope when I think about that and that age that I've got another 25, maybe 30 years of good, godly, productive kingdom work. And so when I think about that and I think about this congregation and I think about 25, 30 years, I think about what will it be like at that point, when I've gotten to the end, I'm not even able really to be active in the work anymore and kind of passing that off, whatever it is that I'll be passing off at that time, what will that be like? And I think about this congregation, what will that be like? In those days, what will be going on? When I think about our world, I think that at that time, probably, rather than going to the movies, we'll be watching holograms. I think that probably we'll all have computers in our glasses that put kind of a holographic overlay over everything that we see that gives us information. We'll walk into the store and we won't have to look at the price tag. Our glasses will just tell us, yes, that dress costs $500. I'm in the wrong store. I think probably at that time, brick and mortar schools will start fading out for holographic classrooms. I'm even hopeful that by that time, that maybe we'll even have driverless cars. I really think that'd be cool because I hate driving, and so I'm hopeful that we get there. I know that scares some of you, but I think that would be cool. But when I talk about imagining what things will be like in 25 or 30 years, I'm not really talking about that. I'm talking about this. What will this be like? In 25 or 30 years, as I'm probably going to be hanging up my hat, I hope I'm still here, but I think about who's going to be most actively involved. The reality is, folks who are even just 10 years older than me, there's not going to be many of you left. But those of you who are probably won't be able to be actively involved in the congregation anymore. In fact, it's probably going to be more people like, well, Ryan and Ethan. And at that point, they might be deacons. But they'll be the ones working. I think about who's going to be actively teaching classes. And you know, our brother who was baptized just a couple weeks ago, Jericho. It's going to be folks his age that are going to be the most active workers in the congregation. I think about little Ava Martin, little Addison Richardson. Those two young ladies will probably have graduated college a few years before that. Maybe even have been married for a couple of years. What's the congregation going to be like then? What's going to be happening then? So if you could, let's just imagine 25 to 30 years down the road, because I want to share with you what I see 25 to 30 years down the road. The first thing that I see is that we won't be in this building. And the reason we won't be in this building is because this building will not be able to hold the 4,000 to 5,000 Christians that gather together to work with us, to serve and celebrate our Lord and God. In fact, what I see at that point is that congregation will probably be in a building project at that time because the building they're in at that time won't hold the next level of growth. Because they're about to surpass that 4,000 to 5,000 Christians who are working together to honor God and to do His work. When I think about that many Christians who are able to gather together and do the work of the Lord, I recognize, now let me just blow your socks off, the annual budget for our congregation will be the equivalent of about $5 million for today. Now can you imagine what a congregation could do if it had an annual budget of $5 million? First of all, we would have multiple evangelists and teachers that are being fully supported not to preach sermons on Sunday because, you know, at that time, we'll still only have one or two sermons on Sunday. We're not going to have 10 just because we have multiple workers. But we're going to need those kind of full-time teachers to be able to work and train for the hundreds of classes and multiple home classes that are going to be going on just so that kind of congregation can continue on. What about this? We will have, probably not all of them, but several fully supported shepherds. Brothers, wouldn't it be great if you could be fully supported? Full-time work, pastoring, shepherding, overseeing the congregation. That'd be amazing. As Paul says, the worker is worthy of his hire. It wouldn't surprise me if we even had some deacons that we had to fully support, because the kind of work that they'll be doing will go way beyond being able to do some extra volunteer work after they're done with their jobs. And that's the kind of work that we'll have going on, and we'll be able to support that. Think of the teachers and evangelists that we could send out. It wouldn't just be participating somewhat with teachers that are in foreign countries. In fact, at that point, what might be happening, and what I see happening, is raising up people from within our own number that when we hear about a need, we're sending them. And it's not just, hey, you go and we'll help you send letters out to other congregations. It's, we're sending you. You're going and we're taking care of it because we can. Wouldn't that be awesome? And so when we baptize someone like Angel and Eve Rivera and they tell us about their family in Puerto Rico, that they want to hear this message, we won't be hoping we can just find somebody who's already going. We'll have somebody here and we'll say, we'll send them. Guys, that's what I see happening in 25 or 30 years. How powerful that would be. And think about what we could do with teenagers and college students and the mission trips that we could send them on, going to foreign countries, other parts of the nation where they can help congregations with their evangelistic efforts, or maybe with congregations who have some kind of benevolent need, and we'll be able to send them. We'll be able to do that. That's what I see happening here over the next 25 to 30 years. Or think about the benevolent aid we'll be able to give brothers and sisters. How powerful we can, how powerful that'll be. Just, that's what I see in 25 to 30 years. That's what I see passing on. When my kids are at that age where they're leaders in the congregation, that's what I see passing off to them. And I want you to see that. And I know I just freaked some of you out. I know I did. I know I did, because I know some of you are saying, 4,000 members in one church? You can't be 4,000 and not go liberal. You just can't do it. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know there are congregations all over America that have only 40 members that are saying you can't be 400 without abandoning God's word, and yet here we are. And so what I want to tell you is we're about 400. Let us not think that you can't be 4,000. 4,000 Christians can come together and not abandon God's word. And I know it, and I know it's going to happen. We're going to do it. And when other congregations see that it can happen, you know what they'll start doing? Others will start doing it also. That's what I see. And I want us to understand, we can stay true to God's word. And what I see in 25 to 30 years is that number of Christians that are gathering together. And through our assemblies, we are motivating them to honor God as disciples. And through our classes, we are educating them to grow as disciples. And through our house-to-house relationships, we are caring for every member there to live as a disciple. And through our evangelistic outreach processes, we are training the members of that congregation to make other disciples. And we're doing all of that while abiding in God's word. That's what I see, and I want you to see it too. Because brothers and sisters, it can work. And the reason I know it can work, as much as that scares us and it freaks us out, is because it has worked before. In the book of Acts, as we look at churches as they were growing, we know that the Jerusalem church got upwards of around 10,000 members. And when we look at other churches in Acts, they use words like many more and multitudes. That's what we find when we look at the growth going on in the book of Acts. And I believe what God did through those churches then, God can still do, if He wills, through congregations today. And that's what I see. Now, I know what concerns us when we talk about that. Because it concerns me too. The thing that concerns us about that is what we know necessarily happens. As a congregation gets larger, what just of necessity happens is the ability to maintain close and connected relationships within the congregation diminishes and gets harder. I mean, just think about it this way. If you're in a congregation of 20 people, can you know those 20 people really well? I mean, absolutely. Absolutely. And the congregations where there's 20 people, they are involved in one another's lives. They are close. And there is a connection there that's just powerful. You get a congregation to 100, can you know the 100 people the same way you knew the 20? I mean, of course not. Of course, the problem is what happens is, as the congregations grow, they try to continue to have relationships exactly the same way. I'm supposed to know all 99 other people the same way I knew all 19 other people before. And that just isn't going to happen. And when you get to 375 to 400, in fact, it's so overwhelming, we almost just try to give up sometimes on that. And so what happens for modern churches here in America is they decide to make a choice. And they decide that they either have to choose between having the crowd or having the connection. And they make those choices. Man, I love a large congregation because look at all the work that a large congregation can do. And boy, it makes me feel good to gather there on Sunday morning and see all these people praising God and knowing that I'm not alone. And somebody else says, man, I love a little small congregation because we're connected and we know each other and we're involved in each other's lives. I've said it before and I'm going to say it again. You're going to hear it tonight. You're going to hear it again in years to come. For the next 25 or 30 years till we get there, you're going to hear it. As long as the elders let me keep saying it. We don't have to choose. When I look in the New Testament, the Jerusalem church didn't choose. The Jerusalem church realized how to have both. It wasn't either or, it was both and. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Here was a congregation that had the crowd, but it also had the connection. They didn't choose between the crowd and the connection. They figured out how to make it both and, not either or. And that's exactly what we're planting the seeds for right now as we start another session. We've been planting this house-to-house seed, and we're about to start another session. That's one of the things that we're really striving to do. Crowd and connection. And in fact, if I were able to summarize this vision for you, what I would tell you, what I see here at the Livingston congregation is a church that's large enough for impact, but at the same time, small enough for intimacy. Large enough for impact, but at the same time, small enough for intimacy. And I want to break that down for you. I want to share with you what I see, three opportunities for a congregation that chooses to act like Jerusalem and Antioch, and those churches that we can see in the book of Acts. Large enough for impact, small enough for intimacy. Three opportunities that we have for that. Because this is a different kind of lesson, I tell you what I'm going to do. I want to go ahead and preach the lesson, then I want to end my lesson tonight with a prayer, and then we'll move into the invitation. Because I want to share this with you and then spend some time praying about it. So we're going to hold off my prayer till the end of this. I just want to share with you three opportunities. And I'm really sorry, those of you who really love the interactive outlines, I found out Friday I was going to be preaching this lesson. And I was able to get it done yesterday, but I did not have time to get you an interactive outline. So if you just want to pull out a piece of note paper and you can jot down some notes, or better yet, we'll just talk about it more later when you call me and say, let's talk about this, because I want you to see it. Large enough for impact, small enough for intimacy. The three opportunities that come from that. Here's the very first one. The first opportunity, opportunity number one, that when this is the approach we take, just like Jerusalem did, we have a congregation that is large enough to impact growth throughout the community. A congregation that is large enough to impact growth throughout the community around us. When I look at the Jerusalem congregation, I know that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, it started with a seed of 120. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. But on the day of Pentecost, when the kingdom was established and the gospel was first preached, an amazing thing happened. About 3,000 people were added to the Lord. Acts 2:41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. A few verses later, it says something that, frankly, I've been quite jealous of my whole preaching life. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, it says, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Can you imagine in one location, with one congregation, people turning to the Lord every day of the week? Can you imagine that? Baptizing somebody every day. That blows my mind. I want to see that. And I'm certain that there were multiple factors that went into that. I'm sure if we got some sociologists involved, they could study it and get multiple factors here. But I think I know one of the factors. I think one of the factors was because on day one, they had 3,000 people. I mean, when you have 30 people that are trying to get the message out, maybe over a year, they can find a handful of folks that are going to listen to it. But when you've got a task force of 3,000 people that are talking about this thing that they're involved in and this good news, it wouldn't surprise me that one of them might find someone every day who wants to become a part of this. The reality is, and I hate to say it like this, but numbers beget numbers. Conversions beget conversions. And just the sheer reality, when you have a group of people, as that gets larger, there's just more impact. It's just going to have more impact on the community as more and more people are involved in that. And so it doesn't surprise me that we see some other verses here in the coming chapters, chapter 5 and verse 14. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. We're talking about a church, because it has grown, has become large enough to impact the community with growth. But at the same time that it's large enough to impact growth throughout the community, it is small enough to provide community for all of that growth. Large enough to impact growth throughout the community, but small enough to provide community for all of that growth. We've already read Acts chapter 2 verses 46 and 47. Consider it again. In Acts chapter 2 verse 46 and 47, day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. These Christians, and it's a unique situation, but they were assembling every day at the temple. But they did not just relate to one another in the large congregational assembly, because there were needs that each Christian had that could not be met by that. There were other things that they needed from this community of Christians. And where was that met? That was met through their house-to-house relationships, by getting together in these smaller groups. And when it says house-to-house, and it says they were eating from house-to-house, please understand, that did not mean all 3,000 Christians went over to Joe Rose's house for lunch, and then the next day they went over to Buddy's house. That's not what it means. I mean, could you do that? Could anybody here have 3,000 people in their home tomorrow for lunch? Could anybody here have me over in your home tomorrow? Oh, sorry. That's a different question. We know that's not what they were doing. What we're talking about is Christians relating to one another on a much more private, personal, intimate level. Community through this house-to-house relationship. Can we think through this for just a moment? I really want us to think through the practicalities, because when we start thinking through the practicalities, and I am not trying to slaughter any sacred cows tonight, and I'm not trying to convince you of anything tonight. I just want to challenge our thinking and get us just thinking if we can possibly see this. I mean, even if you can't see 4,000, can you see us filling this building? And filling this building means adding the pews back in the back and knocking that wall out there and putting that balcony up there. That's what filling this building means. Can you see that? Because I tell you, it's going to take being large enough to impact, but small enough for intimacy. I want you to think through this. 3,000 were added, it tells us. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, it tells us, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. The men came to be about 5,000. That's not including their wives and their children. That's not including the widows. That's just the men. If you've got 5,000 men, when you add in their wives and their children and widows, It is not impossible to see this as a 10,000 member congregation. And then remember, we've already looked at these verses. After there were 5,000 men, more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men. Can you imagine adding multitudes on top of the 5,000 men? And then we get to Acts chapter 6 and it says it again. And the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Wow! Do you remotely believe that Peter knew every single one of those 3,000 people? 5,000 men. 10,000 and multitudes on. Now, there's just no way. There's no way. He couldn't possibly do it. Do you think that 12 apostles even, 12 apostles, even if they divided up the congregation, that between the 12, they knew all 3,000? That would be 250 apiece, I think. And then when it got to be 5,000 men, that would be 5,000, if I remember correctly, that's like 416.833 people per apostle. I'm sure none of them knew the 0.833 person. Get beyond 10,000? That's like 800. And yet, here was a congregation that was growing and impacting and disciples that were growing. That's what they had there. How did they do that? They didn't do it by just relating in the crowd. They did it by relating from house to house. That's where community, that's where connection took place. Nobody knew everybody, but everybody knew somebody. And can't you imagine that in 10,000 members, that as they're spreading the gospel and they meet somebody and they're talking to them, I have got to tell you about this good news I heard the other day. And the other person said, you mean about Jesus Christ? Heard it, was baptized 3 weeks ago. Where have you been? And what did they say? Come on, guys, we know what they said. They didn't say, oh man, I'm real sorry. I should have known you. They said, wow! Isn't this amazing that God is working so much and blessing us so much that it took us 3 weeks, 3 years to meet each other? Man, that is powerful. But it was in these house-to-house relationships that they were having this connection and this community. Because we need that connection. We need that community. But it's not all going to happen right here. It's going to happen on those personal, vulnerable, intimate relationships that we have from house to house. Talk about the second opportunity that we can have here. Opportunity number two. The second opportunity we have when we're large enough to impact and yet small enough for intimacy, large enough to impact the world through teaching. Large enough to impact the world through teaching. I love Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. This is the Antioch church, following in the footsteps of the Jerusalem congregation. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Five guys, five prophets and teachers. Now, I understand that the word full-time or fully supported like we think today is not used in this text. But what this is talking about is men whose lives are fully devoted to this. This is not just five guys who taught Bible class. This is saying they had five men whose lives were fully devoted to this. Which to me leads to the inevitable conclusion that we've got a congregation that is supporting them so that their lives can be fully devoted to this. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Here's what we find in the church in Antioch. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 21, it tells us this. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. How many? A great number believed and turned to the Lord. Just a few verses later, it says a great many people were added to the Lord. Acts 11. So they started with a great many, and now they've added a great many. And then when he goes and gets Paul, it tells us that for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. So we start with a great many, we add a great many, now we're teaching a great many more. And so it's no wonder that by the time we get to chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, that here's a congregation that is able to have these five men whose lives are devoted to the teaching of the Word of God. And here's what that allowed for. What that allowed for is sending two of them off. And don't you know that the congregation regretted that it was Paul and Barnabas that got chosen? I mean, maybe not. You know what? Maybe Simeon was the best of the preachers. You know, some of the people liked Simeon better than Paul. I mean, that's just the way it is. But they had five of them. And because they were able to support these five fellows, they were able to send two of them out. And churches got started all over that ancient region. This is the impact that the Antioch church had on the entire world, the known world, because they had grown. They were large enough to impact the world through teaching. Can you imagine that? At the point of being able to support enough fellows that when we hear of a need, when we know of an opportunity, we're able to say, you two go do that. And we're sending you. We'll send you. We'll support you. We'll take care of it. You get over there. If it gets self-supporting, that's great. But we're sending you out. Large enough for impact through teaching. But at the same time, not only were they large enough to impact the world through teaching, they were small enough to grow the congregation through teaching. Small enough to grow the congregation through teaching. When we look at the Jerusalem church, we recognize in Acts chapter 5 and verse 42 that the apostles taught in two venues. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. They taught publicly and they taught from house to house. There was what they taught the crowd, and then there was that teaching they did in those smaller venues from house to house. Paul, when he became an apostle and he traveled around, what we find out from him is that he actually took the same approach. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, he's talking to the Ephesian elders here, but we're seeing here's how he did it. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Now, when you think about those two opportunities, teaching in public and teaching from house to house, in which venue do you imagine the deeper, more challenging, more growth-producing teaching happened for the individuals? Don't you know it was in the house-to-house arrangement? In the public arrangement, we've already recognized in other lessons that as the congregation gathers together, we are inspired by the teaching to go higher. But it's when we get together in those smaller groups where we can get a little bit more personal and apply it a little bit more that we're challenged to go deeper. That's where that kind of thing happens. And that's what they were able to do. Because they had the manpower to take care of that. What a powerful vision that is. And again, I'm not wanting to slaughter any sacred cows, but can you think about something with me for a moment? Let's just be honest. In our faith heritage, in our fellowships, most of us grew up in churches 50 members, 75 members, 100 members. And we're used to doing things the way things can be handled in churches of that size. And so we're used to everything being able to be done in the assembly. All teaching, all training, all of that can be done there. In fact, because that's the case, when we think about training people to lead prayer, to lead singing, to preach sermons, we think about, well, you know what we need to do? We just need to let them do it in our assemblies. I'm not sure we thought that through. You ask somebody, well, why should somebody do a Wednesday night talk? So we can train them to do Wednesday night talks. So they need training. But instead of training them, we're just going to have them do it. And that's, guys, isn't that the way most of us learned? I get it. I understand that. But as a congregation grows, how is that going to work? If you've got a congregation of 50, I understand you can do that. Everybody gets to do three or four Wednesday night talks a year. You got a congregation of 400? How's that going to work? Can you imagine in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem congregation, 5,000 men, and everybody wants to get to lead singing, and everybody wants to lead the public prayer, and every one of them wants to lead a Wednesday night talk or preach a sermon. And so, every time we're together, we're going to let one of them do that. And in Jerusalem, they were meeting every day. 5,000 men, they want to get to do that. And so we're going to let one of them do one of those things every day. It would take them 6 years for everybody to get to do at once? How's that going to work? How do you think the training happened when we're dealing with congregations of that size? The training happened not in here. It happened in those smaller settings. That's where folks got trained in discipleship. And I'll tell you one of the other reasons why that's so powerful is because, sadly, because that's the way things have been for us, we think people are trained to be church leaders by getting to lead a prayer and preach a sermon. We act like congregational involvement means you got to lead singing. And the stuff that happens up here, even what I'm doing right now, is about the smallest part of what it takes for a congregation to be a true group of God's people. And that's what makes it so great about growing as a large group, because Christianity is not about preaching sermons and leading singing and being able to lead prayer. Christianity is about serving other people. And I want you to look around. There's a lot of people here for you to serve. Nobody's going to know you've done it. But it's in those small group relationships, in that house to house, in that connection, in that community, where that's what we get trained to do. And that's what Jerusalem and Antioch was able to accomplish. That, to me, that's just powerful. I really want us to see that. I'm bearing my heart to you here. It bothers me. It bothers me when I hear about folks that say, I want to go to a small congregation so I'll have more opportunity to lead prayer and lead singing. That bothers me. Christianity is about service, not about standing up in front of people. The larger we grow, we have a lot more opportunity for service. We're not going to have a lot more opportunity for song leading and praying. But I tell you what, you'll have a lot more opportunity to pray and lead singing in those small groups. You can do it there. I think that's how they did it at Jerusalem and Antioch, because that's the only way they could have. This is the opportunity we have. Large enough to impact the world through teaching, small enough to grow the congregation through teaching. Can you see us being that kind of large enough? I can. Can you see us being that kind of small enough? I can see that. And the third opportunity that we have when we grow large enough for impact but small enough for intimacy, large enough to impact brethren through material benevolence. Large enough to impact brethren through material benevolence. In the Jerusalem congregation in Acts 2, 44 through 45, there was a really unique situation going on there. There were a lot of people that had come from all over the known world to Jerusalem for the Pentecost feast, the Feast of Weeks. And a bunch of them heard the gospel, and a bunch of them decided to stick around. And so that meant there were a bunch of them that were in need. And this is how they dealt with that. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. How did that happen? Well, it happened because there were 3,000 of them. They could care for one another. Large enough to impact the brethren with material benevolence. But I also think about Antioch. In Acts chapter 11, toward the end of the chapter, verse 27 through 30. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Here's the Antioch congregation. Because they know this famine is on its way, they're able to impact the brethren in Judea and help care for them. How powerful that is. Does anybody remember just a few months ago when the hurricane hit Southeast Texas? Catastrophic. Homes destroyed, churches, their buildings gutted. Catastrophic damage. In fact, some of them, frankly, it's going to take them long enough to recover that they'll probably be just about finished when the next hurricane hits. That's what they're dealing with over there. And we gathered together and we pulled together and we had a special time where we determined, each one of us, to send as we were able. And we collected, and we sent $17,000. Did you praise God when you heard that's what we were able to do? I did. But have you thought about if there were only 40 of us instead of 400? I mean, it would have been great for us to be able to pull together 10 times less than that, $1,700. But how much farther was that 17,000 able to go? But think about this. If we're 10 times more than that and we were able to send $170,000, how far would that go to help in that situation? Let me ask you this. How far would it go when we pulled that together that we were able to say, you know what, we'll send 150 of it to you in cash and 20,000 of it we'll use to support a team of men that we're going to send down for a month and help you get things back in shape, Christians? Man, could you imagine being able to do that? That's the kind of thing that can happen in that scenario. Large enough to impact the brethren with material benevolence. But at the same time, small enough to care for brethren through spiritual support. Small enough to care for brethren through spiritual support. In Acts chapter 12, tragic news. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, the first apostle to be executed. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, attending after Passover to bring him out to the people. Herod decided to persecute the church, grabbed up some folks in the church, and started heading for the leadership. And he got James, the brother of John, one of the apostles, and immediately executed him. The Jews liked it so much, he said, you know what? If I can get the next one. And he got Peter. But at this point, they're in the middle of a feast. And so he says, I'm not going to execute him during the feast. The Jews wouldn't like that. So we'll wait until after it's over. So now Peter's in prison. And what the text tells us in verse 5 is Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. The church. Now, this is after the persecution that spread people. I don't know how much growth had happened in Jerusalem by this point. But I think some habits had perhaps been set. The church is making earnest prayer. Did that mean that the entire congregation came together to pray? It doesn't seem so, because in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, when Peter was released and he came to realize he really was being released, it wasn't a vision. It says when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. It's not the whole congregation. Here's Mary's house where there are many gathered together praying. I know some of you are saying, well, how do you know it's not the whole congregation? Well, I know it's not the whole congregation because in Acts 12, 17, he told that group, tell these things to James and to the brothers. By the way, that James is the Lord's brother, not John's brother. That's Jesus' brother, James, and to the brothers. So all the brethren weren't there. And he departed and went to another place. Have you ever asked yourself the question why, when Peter got released and he realized he'd been released, he went to Mary's house? Well, he didn't go to Mary's house because that's where he was spending the night, because he says after he got done reporting to them, he went to another place. He didn't go there because that's where he was staying. It's the middle of the night. Why did he go to Mary's house? I know that I'm speculating here just a little bit, but about the only answer that makes sense to me is because he knew there would be brothers and sisters there praying. I think he knew the habit of Mary. I think as he was released, he wanted to go find some Christians and he knew where he could find some. Because I think Mary had probably been doing this before. And that's exactly what he did. And they told them, you tell some other brethren, and he went off to another place. What I want us to see here is that spiritual support. The spiritual support that happens at that house-to-house level. Gathering together. This is where that praying was done. Again, I'm not wanting to slaughter any sacred cows. I just want to put something in your mind as you envision this. In our congregations, because we are used to being 50 members and 75 and 100 and 150, and we're not used to being 400 and 4,000, what's the number one way we actually think we're communicating love to one another? You may have had some different thoughts that come to your mind. What I hear is, well, through announcements. What do you mean through announcements? Well, because we believe we're loved, because when my great aunt Martha has gout, I get to have it announced for everybody to pray for. And how many times before the elders are about to get up here and make announcements, somebody slipping them a note of something? Now, I know here's the thing. You may not necessarily feel the love because your announcement got made, but I know this. If the elder looked at you and said, we don't have time to make that announcement, you would say you weren't loved. And you'd get mad and you'd go to the congregation down the street so that you could be loved. That's what we do. Now, brothers and sisters, here's what I want you to think about for just a moment. In Jerusalem, 10,000 members plus. How many announcements could they have made about sick relatives every time they got together? How many announcements could they have made about babies being born? 10,000 people. How many deaths do you think people in the congregation knew about? How many, and I'm not just talking about frivolous. I joke about Great Aunt Martha having the gout, but even serious things. How many of those things could you think? And what if they started trying to announce them all because that's what it means to love each other? Would they ever get to worshiping God in those times together? And yet we're convinced that's what it means to love each other. I posit to you that Jerusalem and Antioch didn't love each other by making sure all of our prayer requests got announced to the whole congregation. They knew they were loved because they got together from house to house and they prayed with and for one another. That's how they knew they were loved. That's where they got their spiritual support. Because they were able to get together and get involved in one another's lives. Small enough to provide that spiritual support. The assembly was never designed to provide that. The assembly was designed to worship and honor God, to be lifted up spiritually, to direct our minds to God. The assembly was not designed for that personal spiritual support. They got that by gathering together from house to house. And they supported one another materially doing that. We know that they ate meals together doing that. With glad and generous hearts. People that were generous and people that were glad to experience the generosity. And they praised God from house to house. And they cared for one another from house to house. Because that's the way it was going to work. And because they did that, they were large enough for impact, but at the same time small enough for intimacy. And that's what I see for us. I see for us that kind of large enough. And I see for us that kind of small enough. And we are striving to plant the seeds for that even now. That's why we have started our house-to-house process. And we've been working on that for 2 years. And we're striving to make that grow and help that stick. We've got another session that's about to begin next week. There's sign-up sheets on the back tables. And I want to share with you that the reason our shepherds are leading us into that is not because they're trying to put another burden on you. It's because they understand that that is how we become large enough for impact and small enough for intimacy. Because it's not an either or, it's a both and. And because they know that house to house provides that intimacy and that connection that we need and that we crave for. And along with them, I understand that the only way we're going to get to be large enough for that kind of impact is if we start by getting small enough for that kind of intimacy. If we try to make people choose, if we're going to make people choose between large congregations and small congregations, I promise you what's always going to happen is they're going to go for the intimacy. And I know that's what we're going to end up going for because intimacy is what I need. Impact is what others need. And like it or not, what we're always going to choose in those is probably the intimacy. But then we lose the impact. I see both. And I hope you can see that as well. Large enough for impact. Small enough for intimacy. That's what I see happening here. And I'm so glad you get to be a part of that with us. If you'd like, you can put your notes away, your Bibles, pull out your songbooks. Drew's going to be leading us in another song. Next week, we'll be getting back to Galatians. And while our hearts go out with Andrew and Julie and sad for the reason that they're gone, I have to tell you that yesterday I was very excited to be able to just lay out my heart on this for you and let you see the vision, let you see what I see, and I hope you're able to see it. But I do want to bring us back down to this moment. Because the next step is not 4,000. And the next step is not even filling this building. The next step is, if you're here and you're not a child of God, we want to draw you closer to Him. And that's the only reason we care about impact, is because we want to impact the world for God. And that's the only reason we care about this connection, because we want to help each other grow to be more like Jesus. And the next step is, if you're not in Jesus Christ, we want to introduce you to our Savior, who died so that your sins could be forgiven. And if the world ends tomorrow and we don't get to impact anything else, what we long tonight is to impact you. And let Jesus take your sins away tonight. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Are you willing to share that with everyone and confess that you do? We'll baptize you, immersing you in water, raising you to walk in a new life. If we can help you with that tonight, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing?